While you're turning, just to encourage you to be involved in something we're doing this summer, we sort of stripped down the schedule a little bit each summer, and one of the things that that does, it gives our people who serve year-round in our Sunday school and nurseries and Wednesday night programming, it gives everyone a little break. But we're not trying to take a break from Jesus, just from the programming aspects of Faith Bible Church. So, there's a sign-up sheet. Andy, where is it going to be, the sign-up sheet? It's on the table as you go out with the mirror on it. And if you are interested in participating in a small group and attending one, if you're interested in opening your home to host a small group, and if you're interested in leading a small group, there's actually three places to sign up on that sheet over there. And we'll start our small groups for approximately 8 weeks, beginning the first week of June. And we'd love to have every one of you participating in a small group this summer. And so just wanted to encourage you to think about that. But another thing is, we don't just want to trade one program for another. What we believe here is the way that Jesus made disciples wasn't through putting on classes and seminars. He actually cultivated deep relationships with some men. And in the process of relating to them deeply in every aspect of life, their lives were transformed into His image. And that's what we're about. That's what God is about. That's what we're about as a church, is making disciples. And we know that just coming to church and just participating in a Sunday school class, that's a piece of it. But the relationships where we really do life together, seeking Jesus together, is so often the place where transformation happens. So encourage you to sign up and look forward to spending time together this summer. Even if it's not in a small group, I hope that you're having people into your home and having lunch and breakfast with other brothers for the purpose of encouraging one another in becoming more like Jesus. And why are we interested in becoming like Jesus? Well, God is interested in us becoming like Jesus. So that's our text for today. I want to go ahead and read it to you. Romans 8, 31 through 34. Andy's done such a great job prepping this in worship, and it says, what shall we say then in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and he is also interceding for us. Let me give you the big picture, and then we'll dive into this text. The big picture is really simple, and I hope that's one of the things I prayed as I was getting ready for this, is that I wouldn't get in the way of this beautiful, simple text, that it would, God's Word would speak to you. And here's what's happening. Becoming like Jesus seems like an impossible proposition. Most people don't even really chase it, because it seems impossible to be like Jesus. But God has determined that it shall be so. God has determined that you will be like Jesus. And Jesus Himself is standing at the right hand of God. I know this might seem a trite way to say it, but Jesus is at the right hand of God, egging Him on. Now, we have to see, a lot of times, these beautiful verses like, if God is for us, who can stand against us? I believe they're so true, and they just transcend everything. And you don't even need any context, because that statement is so true. But there is a context, and the context does focus that meaning a little bit for us. If God speaks that word to your heart, I think it can go a lot of different directions, because it's true. If God is for us, who can be against us? But it does occur in a context. And what is the context that this occurs in? Well, last week we saw that God has predestined all of us who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, Romans 8:29, those he did foreknow, he did also predestine that they be conformed to the image of his Son. So the context of Romans 8:31 is the context of God having made up his mind and determined beforehand that we be like Jesus. And then this verse comes, if God is for us, who can be against us? And so you see from Romans 8:28 and 29 together that the sovereign God is using all things, everything that comes into our lives to fulfill his destiny for us. And that is that we be conformed to the image of his Son. What shall we say to this? This is that God is working all things so that we could be conformed to the image of Jesus. What should we say to that? Okay? What should we say to the fact that God has destined us to be like Jesus? If God is for us, who can be against us? See how that context shifts that meaning just a little bit, clarifies what it means for God to be for us. See, God is for us, and that is such a good word, but in what way is he for us? According to the context, he is for us in a way that he has determined that we should be like Jesus. This word that we have translated, who can be against us? It's a great little Greek word, pronoun, or even like a particle. It's tis, T-I-S. Here it's translated who, but it's a reference to someone or something indefinite. Someone, something, anyone, or anything. And you have to make a decision when you're translating it. Is it someone or something? Because of you have to decide. But the fact is, there's an ambiguity there. And so really what we need to see is he's asking a rhetorical question. Who can be against us? But the idea is that no one can be against us. And because tis is this little indefinite particle, it's actually broader than that. It's actually no one or no thing can be against us if God is for us. And so in a word, no one or nothing can succeed in stopping you from being conformed to the image of his Son. If, or better translated, since God is for us. It doesn't mean that if you're having an argument with your wife, you can't say, God is for me, therefore he's against her. You know, that doesn't... Or if you're a pastor, God is for me and he's against people who disagree with me. I mean, this stuff is... It's really... Do you see how that's a little bit psycho? And we can sort of misread the clear teaching of this text. The clear teaching of this text is God is for us, therefore no one or nothing can stop God from accomplishing his purpose and his plan for your life. And what is his purpose and his plan for your life? That you be conformed to the image of Jesus. It doesn't matter who or what is against us, since God is for us. So now the only question that we need to ask ourselves here is, how committed to God, how committed to this agenda of transforming us into the image of Jesus or conforming us to the image of his Son? How committed? Well, let me start with this. Is God really committed to that agenda? And the answer to that is yes, because he said he would do it. He's causing all things to work together for good to them who love God, for that they be conformed to the image of his Son. So we know he's committed to it. Now, every now and then, I say that I'm going to do something, but I don't follow through. Isn't that right, Henry? I told Hugo that I would let Henry know he doesn't have to teach on Tuesday night. And promptly, with all the best intentions, oh yeah, I'll take care of that, totally slipped my mind and forgot it. And I didn't remember until Henry said, hey, thanks for the call. What call? The one where you were supposed to tell me I don't have to teach Tuesday night. Oh, see, I was really serious when I told Hugo I was going to do that. But I didn't follow through. I mean, just so that you know, that happens regularly with me. And if I promise you, I mean it. But it doesn't hurt for you to check up on me and make sure that I did it. But see, God isn't like that. When God says He's going to do something, He actually does it. Amen? And not only that, sometimes we kind of say we'll do something and we really don't want to, but we end up doing it anyway. And what we need to realize, think about for just a minute, is how committed is God to accomplishing His agenda to make you just like Jesus? How committed is He to that agenda? Well, look at verse 32. And this is going to tell you the answer. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. See, once and for all, God has demonstrated His radical commitment to us to make us like Jesus. And He proved it. He demonstrated it in the most unimaginable and almost inconceivable way. He did it through the sacrifice of His own Son. This word, phideomai, is the word translated spare. He who did not spare His own Son. It has the idea to withhold a judgment or a negative consequence with a view to showing compassion or mercy. And so there was the Son facing the cross, and God could have spared Him, and Jesus could have pulled Himself out. He said, I could call 10,000 angels and end this right now. But God did not spare His own Son. And the logic here is that God is, and not only that, if He had spared His own Son, see, the agenda would have fallen apart. He could not have made us like Jesus because, see, the Father didn't spare His own Son the agony of the cross because that was the only way that He could rescue Adam's fallen race and remake humanity in the image of His Son. It had to be through the cross. God didn't spare Jesus because He was committed to this agenda of making children for Himself. It's only the blood of Jesus that purifies us, that atones for all of our sin. And then, as we are united by faith with Jesus Christ, remember, we die with Him on the cross, we're buried with Him, and we're raised with Him. And only through that, the sacrifice of Jesus and our being united with Him, then we become fit vessels for what? Or for who? Jesus, to come live in us in the power of the Holy Spirit. And see, that is the remaking of a fallen man into a child of God. One who, again, is filled with the Holy Spirit of God. See, God had to pay an unimaginable price to make us like Jesus. We often think of this unimaginable price primarily as saving us from the consequences of our sin, and we think of that as punishment in hell. And we thank God that Jesus delivers us from that wrath. But that's only what Jesus saved us from. We need to realize what Jesus saved us to. And that is that we could be the Christ-like children of God. That was God's agenda from the beginning. Not just so that He wouldn't have to punish us, but so that He could remake a whole family in His own image. And so God is radically committed to this agenda. And there was this horrible price that had to be paid, and God willingly paid it so that we could be like Jesus. And so, having paid the ultimate price so that we could be like Jesus, do you think He's going to let anyone or anything stop Him from fulfilling His eternal purpose? Seriously, these are not just words. See, that's why I feel like I'm in the way of the text, even right now. Are we like Jesus? What's stopping us? What's prohibiting us? What's keeping us from being like Jesus? God's ultimate purpose is to have this new family of men and women who are just like Jesus. And God foreknew us. He predestined us that we be conformed to the image of His Son. He will bring it to fruition. And He proved it. He proved His radical commitment to this agenda by sacrificing Jesus. And look at the next line. Not only, it says that He gave us Jesus. Now it says, how will He not give us all things with Him? How will He not, if He's already given us Jesus, how will He not give us all things with Him? This word give means to graciously and generously give. The argument here is from the lesser to the greater. Or from the greater to the lesser. If God has already given us the greater thing, Jesus, how will He not also give us the lesser thing? Now I want you to fill in the blank. If God has already given us Jesus, how will He not also give us all things? But what is the thing? What do you need? What do you want from God? Well, the context here is really critical. Again, I admit that Jesus is greater than a Lamborghini, and He's greater than a new job, and He's greater even than a beautiful godly wife. So you could read it like that. If He'll give me Jesus, of course He'll give me a Lamborghini. But that's not the context again, right? The context here is in that of the Father transforming us to the image of Jesus. So now let's read it like that. God gave us Jesus to accomplish His purpose, that Christ might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters and daughters who share the glory of God. So, why did God give us Jesus? So that we could be like Jesus. And since He's already given us Jesus to make that happen, how will He not also give us anything else that we might need so that we could be conformed to His image? Now, is there, I'll ask you to think about it this time, is there anything that you need to make you more like Jesus? So, I know it's hard to think when you're at a sermon. That's, you know, most of the time we try not to think when we're at a sermon. But try. Prove how hard it is. What do you need right now? The Holy Spirit. Well, actually it was rhetorical. So, but that's a good one. Think now to yourself, what do you need to be more like Jesus? I don't know if you're thinking. I think you're just waiting for me to go on. No, it's rhetorical. You have to think silently. What do you need to be more like Jesus right now? I'm gonna kind of force you by waiting. Come up with your list. Okay, how many of you came up with a list of things that you need to change or things that you need to do or sins that you need to overcome or character traits that you need to cultivate? And if your list moved in that direction, then I want to tell you, church, you're doing it wrong. What you are trying to produce, what you are trying to develop, what you are trying to overcome, all of these things that you are trying to do or accomplish, listen, God has already given you in Jesus Christ, and He will continue to give you everything you need to be like Jesus in and through Jesus Christ. We don't make this happen. We don't become like Jesus because we overcome our sin. Jesus grants us victory over our sin, and thus we become more like Jesus. But it's a gift. You know what? And you see, this really pushes us all the way back to the heart of grace. Folks, if we could do this, if we could cultivate it, if we could make it happen, the Father would have just let us. he wouldn't have had to sacrifice his only son. But the cross is once and for all God's verdict on the best that you and I can do to make ourselves like Jesus. And it was not good enough. And therefore the Father said, nope, I have to send my son. See, the Father has already given you Jesus. Why then would he withhold anything from you that would make you more like Jesus? Why would he withhold anything from you that would make you more like Jesus if he's already made this ultimate sacrifice of his son? The answer is he won't. The answer is he hasn't. He has already given you Jesus and will continue to give you everything you need to be like Jesus as a gift that we receive on the basis of faith. Ephesians 1 says it like this: praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. So maybe in a way, what is our excuse for not being like Jesus? What do we need? What are we lacking? Well, let me say it like this. God is not withholding joy and peace and patience and love and forgiveness and self-discipline and kindness and purity and contentment. He's not withholding His Holy Spirit. He's not withholding your sanctification. He's not withholding your holiness. All of these gifts are ours right now and in increasing measure by faith in Jesus Christ. Why is this happening? Because God is dead set on a certain agenda, on a definite end, on a destiny for you and for me. That's why it's called predestination. And it's not so that some go to heaven and some go to hell. What is our predestination for? To be like Jesus. While we are wondering why God won't give us what we need, how many of you are begging God for something right now that you need to be more like Jesus? The Father's patiently waiting for us to realize that He already has. And He is. And He always will give us everything we need to be like Jesus. And that brings us to verse 33. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? See, this is a rhetorical question. It's like, if we're God's elect, then it doesn't matter what charges people bring. But, in fact, people do bring charges against God's elect. What is the election for? Remember, what is the election for? Same as what the predestination is for. What is it? To be like Jesus. So who's going to bring any charge against God's elect? Well, I'll give you some answers. Unbelievers will bring charges against God's elect. And I've experienced that many times throughout my life. Unbelievers think it's crazy for Christians to pursue Christ-likeness and holiness and accuse them of being hypocrites and frauds. Any of you ever gotten that? And maybe, you know, there's areas in which it might be true in the way we behave. We need to avoid hypocrisy and fakery like the plague. But the unbelievers will try to convince us that we're hypocrites and that we're frauds. Even Christians, even other Christians can get frustrated with other Christians who are seeking to live like Christ and accuse them of trying to be something that they're not. You know, we like the guy who's kind of holy, amen? You know what I mean? We don't want the one who's going overboard. And so we'll accuse, you know, even other believers will be like, yeah, what a phony baloney, you know, whatever. And then finally, this one is the most insidious one of all. We even accuse ourselves, don't we? I think I've accused myself far more than the world or other believers have. And this is the way mine goes like this. Dan, if you were really a Christian, if you were really a new creature, you could not say that or think that, or do that. Therefore, you're a sinner. That's talking to me. That's what I say to myself. And that's what other people will say to you as well. And the question is, who can bring any charge against God's elect? Well, the fact is, a lot of people can bring charges against God's elect. Others can do it, and you can do it yourself. But I've got great, great good news for you. The rest of verse 33 says, it is God who justifies. See, at the end of the day, God's word is going to stand, and not the word of the world, and not the word of other believers, and not even your own word against yourself. Who can bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. What God says matters. And what does justified mean? Remember, to be justified means to be declared not guilty, to be declared righteous by God. And God has made this declaration. And so even when you come and say, oh, Dan, you're not righteous. Or even when I say, oh, Dan, you're not righteous. My word is not the word that stands for all of eternity. God's word is the word that stands for all of eternity. Once God has declared you righteous, no other accusations by others or even yourself really matter. Only what God says. And then this next little section is almost a reduplication, but instead of a focus on the Father, now we focus on Jesus. Who is he that condemns? And it's, again, a rhetorical question. In light of God's justifying of us, no one can condemn us. But the fact is, people do condemn, don't they? The world condemns, other Christians condemn, and we condemn ourselves. But I have great news for you. Christ died. More than that, who was raised and who was at the right hand of God is interceding for us. See, this is how it works. We can't be condemned because Christ died to pay the penalty for our sins and make us right with God. Then Jesus came back to life, conquering death and signaling our future resurrection. Jesus then was exalted to the right hand of power and privilege in heaven at the right hand of the Father. And there the sinless Son of God is speaking on our behalf to the Father. Right now, Jesus is standing at the right hand of God. And when someone else condemns you, Jesus has an answer for that. You know what his answer for that is? And even if what you did was wrong, you know what Jesus' answer is? I died for that. I died for that. And he has another answer. I rose for that. These are two sides of the same coin. He doesn't deserve this life. He doesn't deserve all of this mercy and grace. I died for that. He doesn't deserve to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He doesn't deserve all these gifts of the Spirit of joy and peace. I rose for that. See, Jesus has an answer for everything that comes against us. And he's standing at the right hand of the Father. See, Jesus shares the same radical commitment to your being conformed to his image, as does the Father. The Father wants children, and Jesus wants brothers, and he wants sisters who are just like himself. As much as the Father wants children, Jesus wants brothers and sisters. And so Jesus stands at the right hand of the Father, constantly appealing to the Father to keep doing what he longs to do, which is conform us to the image of Jesus. It's not like the Father's getting tired or anything. Amen? He doesn't get tired. But Jesus is there. And for some reason, he feels the need to keep on telling the Father, hey, let's do this. Let's do this. Speaking on our behalf, interceding for us that God's agenda would be fully accomplished in our lives. And so I'm trying to get it to this point here. Do you finally believe that God's plan is to make you just like Jesus? Do you believe that? I'm desperate for you to believe that. Why? Because it's true. And see, you've grown up your whole life being taught that it was impossible. And we're just lucky to get across the threshold. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is that you have been predestined and justified and sanctified and glorified, that you and I are supposed to be just like Jesus. That's the incredible message of the gospel. And so I told you at the beginning that God has predestined you to be conformed to the image of His Son, and that Christ Jesus Himself is always standing at the right hand of the Father, egging Him on. See, I sometimes misimagine what's going on in heaven. And I see the Father wringing His hands over me. And I see Jesus frustrated. And then I remember Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work together for good to them who love God, who are called according to His purpose. For them He did foreknow, He did also predestine that they be conformed to the image of His Son. You know what's happening in heaven right now, no matter how jacked up you are, brother or sister? The Father is unconcerned. He feels your pain, but He's unconcerned about your destiny. He will bring it to pass. Jesus, standing at His right side, is not freaking out, wondering if you're going to make it. He already knows. He already sees the finished product. Jesus knows. And so the biblical picture is the Father controlling all things and the Son at His side, backseat driving, ladies, if you want to think of it like that. Speaking into the Father as He accomplishes. You know what? God and Jesus are not frustrated with you. They're having a blast. Jesus and the Father are having more fun turning you into the image of Jesus than you can possibly imagine. Yes, they know it's painful for you. Yes, they know it hurts. But they know it's worth it. And so there's this joy and this teamwork and this radical commitment to one agenda for every one of us. And they're not sweating it. They're supremely confident that starting right now and finishing when Jesus Christ comes back, that we're going to be like Jesus. Please don't settle for less than that. It's not something we have to do. It really isn't. It's something we have to believe and cooperate with. You need something to be more like Jesus? Yeah. Well, guess what? Receive it from the Father right now and start walking in it. Is it that simple? Yes, it is that simple. Does sometimes it take some time to manifest in our lives? Yes, it does. And if it takes time to manifest, then you're going to be tempted to give up and think it's not true. I promise you it's true. You are going to be like Jesus. How many times have I said that today? I just want you to get it. I want us to get it through our head and believe it. All right. And that's what our whole church is about. I don't know if you're catching on. But that's what our church is about. Our purpose statement is to make disciples of every generation. What is a disciple? It's a follower of Jesus. It's someone who is conforming their life daily, weekly, yearly, decadally. I think that's actually a word. To the image of Jesus. Does it take time? You bet it does. But the end result is not in doubt. So let's press into it by faith, knowing that God's giving us right now everything we need. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for Your incredible gospel that has come to us, that is so much better than we first believed. We're so thankful that we don't have to spend eternity separated from You. We're so thankful that we don't have to suffer for our sins because you paid the price. But we never really knew how good it was, some of us, because we just hadn't seen in the gospel this glory that you're longing to pour out on all your children. We are your heirs, and we are sharing all that is yours and all that belongs to you. We're co-heirs with Jesus, and this is what you've called us to. Not just to be some kind of, I don't know, heavenly beggar or something, but so that we could be conformed to the glorious image of your Son. So Lord, don't let us settle for less than that right now. Help us to receive from you everything that you have promised to give us in and through Jesus so that we can be like you. We love you and we thank you for all that you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.